We are continuing our study through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We did the first 12 verses last Sunday morning, so we're starting at verse 13 today. So 2 Thessalonians, second chapter, starting at the 13th verse. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come again to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Lord, we just thank you for this portion of Scripture, and thank you that as we come together and as we read your word, you never fail to speak to us, God. There's never a time when we open your word and it's just blank. It's just not there. Every time we open your word, every time we look at it, God, it once again just becomes alive to us and feeds us and speaks to us. And God, we just thank you for what you want to talk to us about and for the way that you're directing our thoughts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, back in Jesus' day, there was a group of religious people known as the Sadducees. And we get a brief description of the Sadducees' belief system in Acts, the 23rd chapter, the 8th verse, when Paul is actually addressing a group of Pharisees and Sadducees. And it says here in Acts 23:8, "For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit." Isn't that interesting that they would be a religious group and yet not believe in anything supernatural? Yet that's exactly what they were. They were a religious group that didn't believe in anything supernatural. And they reduced their understanding of God to being one who is impotent rather than omnipotent, and powerless rather than all-powerful, and aloof rather than involved and concerned. And as we read these words that Paul wrote, he was preventing the church from going down that same path. I had Carmel run into Walmart today, and she picked me up some tinsel garland. All right. Now, if you have never been to church before in your entire life, I won't ask for a show of hands. But if you were not raised in a Christian home, and you were not exposed to Christian things, and every year this wonderful event takes place called Christmas, and, you know, you guys go to some lot, and you pick up a tree, and you take that tree home, and you decorate it, and one of the things you put on this, put on the tree is the garland, and you go through this process of decorating this tree, and you hear people talk about the Christmas spirit. Wow, you're in the Christmas spirit, aren't you? You know, you've got that goofy little hat on, you know, and you know, you see people, and people say, "I just love this season of the year. I just love this time of the year. Everybody is so nice, and everybody's so kind, and there's just this Christmas spirit that is around us, and this Christmas spirit that has just kind of taken over our nation, and isn't the Christmas spirit wonderful?" And you give gifts in the spirit of Christmas. Now, you understand that if that were the case, that you have reduced Jesus coming and have reduced Jesus to nothing more than a powerless, unconnected, disinterested God. In fact, if that's a person's whole understanding of Christmas, then there has to be something inside that says, why do we even do this? How'd this whole thing get started? You know? And in the process of all of this Christmas joy and Christmas spirit stuff, you miss the whole point. And you know, as Christians, we're constantly saying, remember the reason for the season. Are you sick and tired of that phrase yet? I am. Okay? Oh, remember the reason for the season, please. You know, when I heard that first time, you know, back after I became a Christian in the 70s, that really made a lot of sense. Now I'm just so tired of hearing it. But it's still true, isn't it? That we lose the whole purpose, we lose the whole meaning. People are all caught up in the gifts and in you know, Black Friday. Black Friday absolutely cracks me up. Absolutely cracks me up, you know? I mean, Christmas is all about all the retailers ending their year in the black, okay? And that's why we have Black Friday. Because Black Friday, that day after Thanksgiving, is our one opportunity to make sure that we end the year in the black and not in the red, because up until then, we've been in the red as a retailer. So we just want you to come into our store. So we're going to give you stuff that will get you out of bed at midnight and get you down to our store. So when we open the door at 3 o'clock in the morning, you'll be standing outside. Can you imagine the delight that is to retailers? It's like, I have people lined up outside my door. Okay? At 3 o'clock in the morning, because I'm going to open my doors. So in this whole spirit of the thing, really, we have in essence reduced Christmas to the same thing that the Sadducees reduced God to just some old tradition that has no power at all. And I don't doubt there'll be some, you know, new movie out this year that will be released for Christmas, and it will have in it, you know, how wonderful, you know, good feeling kind of Christmas thing and some, you know, Christmas miracle and how wonderful this is. But let's not lose sight of the fact that it's not all about the tinsel, okay? It's not all about this stuff. It's not all about the tree. It's not all about giving gifts. It's not all about that stuff. Because if we lose sight of that, then our religion becomes the religion of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. It's reduced down to God not having any power at all. And Paul was not about to let the church go down that road. And so many of the teachings of Paul are kind of like grabbing the reins of the horse and saying, we are going this way, and if anybody leads you that way, they're wrong. We're going this way. And Paul here just grabs the reins of the church and says, I want you to remember how supernatural God's power is, and the fact that you just weren't convinced because we told you a story that made more sense than any story you've ever heard before, but there's something supernatural that happened when we came to you. In verse 13, he said, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So Paul begins by reminding them how incredibly powerful the word of God is. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Because it's the word of God, not the word of man. The word of man constantly changes. I mean, here we come together every Sunday and we read out of this book that the last book that was written, the last letter that was written, that's recorded in this book, it was almost 2,000 years ago. And yet we come together and we are finding relevant truth. We're finding stuff that fits our lives today. You know, you can't pick up some science book that was written 2,000 years ago and read it and say, oh, wow, that makes perfect sense. Because 2,000 years ago, saying, yep, don't get too close to the edge of the world, you'll fall off the edge. Okay? Right? And man's opinion constantly moving like shifting sand. God's word is this rock that never, ever changes. And there are two scriptures I want to look at real quickly that explain the incredible uniqueness of God's word. And the first one is in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, the 16th verse, which says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And these first two words tell us that every bit of scripture, not just some of the scripture, but every bit of scripture was inspired by God. So it's not a matter of you picking out your favorite parts and ignoring the rest. All of it was given by inspiration of God. In Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now, jot is the Greek word, and I know you know this word, is the Greek word iota. Because I know that there was time in school when you were taking a spelling test, and one of the vocabulary words for that week was iota. And you know that iota means the smallest thing. And that's really what it means here. The jot, or the iota, is the smallest stroke that the pen used when writing in Hebrew. Okay? And if you've ever seen Hebrew written out, it has all these little accents, all these little marks. Okay? And the jot is the smallest, the smallest letter, or the smallest accent that you will ever see. Okay? And tittle carries with it the same idea. It's you know, we talk about dotting our I's, crossing our T's. That's in essence what Jesus said here. Okay? That not one dotted I or crossed T is going to pass away until everything in the law is fulfilled. And what people heard that day was Jesus saying, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest detail, not the least important matter will pass away from the law until all is fulfilled." And the reason it's not going to pass away is because it's inspired, right? 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, we talked about that, is given by inspiration of God. And the word inspiration here literally means God breathed. Okay? There are two words that we use a lot when we describe the word of God. And those two words are inerrancy and infallibility. And contrary to what you may hear somebody on TV say sometimes, well, the Bible's full of mistakes. It's not. Okay? The Bible is inerrant. It is without error, and it is infallible, which simply means it has never been wrong and will never be wrong. I mean, there's some absolutely fascinating things in the Word. And I think one of the classics that as Christians I think we overlook a lot is when Jesus talked about his return. And he said when he returns, some will be in bed, some will be at the mill, some will be in the field. And he's talking about different time zones. Okay? When he returns, he will return to a circular world, and there will be different times of day when he returns in different areas. And that's why he could say, you don't know the time, you don't know the day, you don't know the hour, because it's going to be a different hour everywhere you go. One of the other things that's absolutely fascinating, back in the book of Ezekiel, is an environmental study on the Aswan Dam. And the Aswan Dam is where they dammed up the Nile River, and the Russians came down and helped the Egyptians dam up this river. And in the book of Ezekiel, we get the entire environmental impact report, that there's going to be a stink, the fish are going to die, the fishermen are going to be out of business, and all these environmental things are going to change. All of that was predicted. Absolutely amazing. If you want to look at that sometimes, it's just incredible. Because everything, and one of the things that's mentioned, is these men from the north will come down and will give their wisdom in diverting the river. And that's exactly what happened. I mean, it was the Russians that came down with their technology and their engineers and engineered this whole thing. I mean, and so when we talk about the Word of God being infallible, that's exactly what it is. It is without error. It is without mistake. Everything that it says comes to pass, or has come to pass, or still yet will come to pass. And because of its accuracy, it's beneficial. Go back with me, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So scripture profits us by giving us doctrine. It gives us a sound teaching. It brings reproof to our lives. It helps us to know the truth, okay, and recognize the truth. And it's through the Word of God that we can filter things that are taught, because we'll see the error of those things that are taught. And correction, if we're going the wrong way, the Word of God brings correction, and it brings instruction. And look at the results of the Word of God in your life. Verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God's Word will have lasting, beneficial impacts upon your life. Now listen, I told you we want to look at two scriptures. The first one was 2 Peter 3:16. The second one is 2 Peter, the first chapter. Look at verse 20. knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now Peter is telling us that there is no group, there are no individuals who have a unique insight into the Bible that no one else has. In fact, today, we call those groups that have this unique insight into the Bible that no one else has, cults. Okay? That's what we refer to them as, because they don't hold to sound truth. And anytime somebody says to you, well, you know, you really don't understand the Bible until you read our literature, or you can't understand the Bible until we tell you what it means. It is just so stinking wrong, okay? Because the Word did not come by the will of man, but by the will of God. Because holy men of God, godly men, wrote, and yes, it was written by human beings. Okay, and people say, well, it was a bunch of men that wrote the Bible. That is exactly right. A bunch of men wrote the Bible, but they were not just normal guys. They were not just ordinary, you know, hey, why don't you jot down your thoughts? Why don't you write something down? These were men. These were spiritual men. These were godly men who were moved upon by the Holy Spirit in a supernatural way. And Paul's reminding the church that when he came to them sharing with them a supernatural word, sharing with them something supernatural. Okay? That's why he says, verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, did you catch that last phrase? The word which also effectively works in you who believe. The word of God does something inside of us. Jesus said it to the disciples in John the 15th chapter, the 3rd verse. He said, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. The word that I gave to you is now inside of you, and you are clean because the word has affected you. Okay? And in fact, when we hear the word is planted in our heart. James kind of refers to that a little bit in James 1:21. He says, therefore lay aside filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Okay, so if the Word of God is able to save people's souls, then why doesn't everybody become saved that hears the Word of God? Well, the writer of Hebrews answers that one for us as he looks back to the Israelites, and he says these words in Hebrews 4:2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Okay, so think of it this way. Think of the Word of God being a seed. And Jesus used that analogy, right? The parable of the sower. And he said the sower sows the Word of God. He plants the Word of God. He just scatters it everywhere. And there's a difference between planting a garden and scattering seed. Okay, for those of you that are gardeners, you know that you make these rows and you dig down an inch or a half an inch, whatever the bag says, and you put the seed in the ground. Okay? And if you ever plant a yard, you don't do it that way, do you? You take the seed and you go out in the yard and you just scatter that grass seed everywhere. And that grass seed's going to take root and is going to germinate. That's what we're talking about here with the parable of the sower. That the sower went out in the field and he's sowing the wheat seed, which is sowed just like we sow grass seed. Okay? Just spread it everywhere. Spread it everywhere out there. And so here the seed comes. Remember in the parable of the sower, Jesus talked about the four kinds of ground. There was the hard-packed ground. He used that to refer to as the wayside. And then there was the stony ground, which had this very, it was rocky, but it had this very thin layer of dirt on top of it. And then there was the thorny ground. And when the seed began to grow, the thorns came up with it and ended up choking it out. And then there was the good ground. And the good ground yielded a fruit, yielded produce, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. The ground, even the good ground, varied in its fruitfulness. But if you think of the Word of God being the seed that is sown, and the soil or the potting soil being faith, then that's the connection. Okay? So I can take seed and I can throw it out on the ground out here in the parking lot. I can go out on the street and just throw that seed all over the place. Okay, but because there's no soil, there's no potting soil there, that seed's not going to profit. So that's why there are people who hear the word, and as the writer of Hebrews says, that word is not mixed with faith. They don't have that potting soil of faith for that seed to germinate in. Now listen to verse 13 one more time. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So they receive the word, and they live happily ever after, right? No. Look at the next verse. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered. Hold it. If I receive the word of God, I want that presentation that I heard when I was in high school. You know, the presentation that was made by the star of the football team. The presentation that, you know, if you put Jesus as the Lord of your life, then everything in your life is just going to work out, right? Or the homecoming queen who gets up and says, and I put my faith in Jesus and I trust him as my Savior, and therefore I'm the homecoming queen today. And all the homely girls are saying, oh my gosh, if I would have just put my faith in Jesus, I could have been the homecoming queen, okay? And all the short, fat guys are looking at the star football player and saying, wow, if we just would have put our faith in Jesus, we could have scored the winning touchdown that took us to state, okay? We could have done that, but because they accepted Jesus before we did. But the promise, I remember hearing the promise, you put your faith in Jesus, everything's going to be great, everything's going to go smoothly. Your life is just going to go so well, okay? Paul said, you guys in Thessalonica, you received the word of God. You received it as it really was, the word of God, not as the word of man, which effectively works in you. And then you followed along with the other churches, and he said, and then you suffered. To suffer the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. And have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to men. They don't get along with anybody. Okay, don't get along with God, don't get along with men, don't get along with each other. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So as soon as they receive the word, man, that they suffered this persecution. And the persecution came from the Jews. Paul reminds those in Thessalonica that that's the same source of persecution that happens in Judea. And that's the same source of persecution that has happened everywhere. The persecution always started with the Jews. Why? Because the Jews are this saved-by-works crowd. And it's a saved-by-works crowd that killed a guy who said, all you have to do is believe. And you'll be saved. When he was asked one day, publicly and openly, what must we do to work the works of God? And Jesus said, okay, everybody pay attention. This is the work of God, that you believe on the one he has sent. Well, that doesn't measure up with our works thing. We've been working our whole lives to get where we are. And again, the saved by works crowd has their list of rules and regulations. And the wonderful thing about your rules and regulations and your standards is that you get to eliminate people. You get to say to somebody, I'm sorry, you're not good enough. I am, but you're not. So sorry. You're just pretty much out of luck. Okay? Well, what can I do to make it right? You know, you made too many mistakes. There's no going back. There's no undoing. And this is exactly why the Jews were so mad at Jesus when he would go to the houses of the tax collectors and the sinners, and when he talked to prostitutes. That bothered them so much, because why would you waste your time with those people? They are good for nothing, okay? And here are the reasons. Let me give you a few reasons why the saved by works crowd hates the gospel, okay? And let's look at a few of these. All right, first of all, the saved by works crowd hates the gospel because the gospel ignores all human achievement. We all come to him the same way, okay? God is not impressed by how many old ladies you helped across the street when you were wearing your Boy Scout uniform, okay? He's not impressed by all the good works you've done. In fact, listen to Paul's words from Philippians, the third chapter. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So Paul's saying here what? I had to lay aside all my good works, all my accomplishments, all my trophies, all my first place ribbons, all my blue ribbons, all these things that I have achieved and accomplished and I thought was making me more acceptable in God's sight and was making me a better person. I had to throw all of those in the trash. I had to watch the trash truck haul them away. Because the only way that we can come to God is empty-handed. He is not impressed by all these wonderful things we've done in the past. Ephesians, the second chapter, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So the gospel ignores all human achievement. All the wonderful things you've done, sorry, they don't save you. Okay? The saved by works crowd hates the gospel because, here's the second thing, because the gospel exposes human pride. All right? When you think about who Jesus is, and you think about the fact that all men will stand before him, you know, the story that he told in Luke 18 is sobering. Look at Luke 18, starting at verse 9. "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Okay, now who is this parable aimed at? It's aimed at people who trust that they were righteous. They trust in themselves that they are good enough to come into God's presence. Now, if you trust that you are good enough to get into God's presence, you can't avoid the second part of that. You will always despise. You will always feel superior to other people. So if you're saved because of what you've done, then you look at other people and you say, well, they may be saved, but they're not as saved as I am because I've done more than they've done, right? Okay? So this parable is to one group of people. It's to one group. Those people that trust in their own righteousness and they despise others. Here we go. Verse 10. Here's the parable. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers,'" and you can almost see him point, "'or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week.'" And all they had to do was fast once, okay? Actually, all they had to really do was fast once a year before the Day of Atonement, okay? But this guy fasted two times every week. Wanted to make sure God was aware of that. "I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And if Jesus went into the end of the parable there, then everybody would have wondered what that whole parable is about. But look what he says in verse 14. "I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Okay? And the gospel always shines a light and exposes our pride. Okay? Peter put it this way, 1 Peter 5:5. "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, because God gives grace to the humble, therefore, because God resists the proud, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time." And the gospel exposes pride, all right? And that's what happened when Paul would go into a town and he would preach in a synagogue and, you know, he'd talk about Jesus and trusting him alone and they'd say, "But what about all that I've done?" And Paul would say to them, "Doesn't count for anything. Doesn't matter. It doesn't make you any more spiritual. Doesn't make you any closer to God. You have to throw all that stuff away to come to God." They became irritated by that because it exposed their pride. Third thing, the saved by works crowd hates the gospel because the gospel forgives blatant sinners. Okay? The religious people of Jesus' day were highly offended that he would spend time with sinners. Look at this account from Luke, the 7th chapter. Verse 33, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine-bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They were highly offended that Jesus would spend time with those lowlifes. Highly offended that this rabbi, this spiritual man, would spend time with these good-for-nothing people. Why would he waste their time on them? And right after that, okay, right after Jesus made that statement, look at verse 36. Because Jesus invited to the home of a Pharisee. Now look at Luke 7:36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went down to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now, did you basically notice that Jesus went to whoever's house invited him? If you were a tax collector or a sinner and you invited Jesus to your house to eat, he would go. If you were a Pharisee and thought you were better than everybody else and you invited Jesus to your house, he would go. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Hey, he wasn't snubbing the Pharisees. He wasn't snubbing the sinners. They invited. He was there. Every time he had the opportunity to talk to somebody, whether they were self-righteous or they lacked righteousness at all, he was on the spot. I love that about Jesus. Okay? So one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. This was, all he did was think this. Okay? He didn't say it out loud. Well, blah, blah, blah. He said to himself. He spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. How dare him allow this kind of woman to touch his feet? For she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So you kind of see Simon here saying, this guy knew what was going on here. This guy doesn't have a clue. This Jesus, he doesn't have a clue that this is not a respectable woman. He's just thinking, he's mulling this whole thing over. He said, you know, I used to think Jesus was a prophet. And now I'm convinced he's not. Because he would know what kind of woman this was that's touching him. But he's obviously not a prophet. And so he's involved in this whole thought conversation. And Jesus interrupts him and says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, oh, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've rightly judged. And he didn't end there. He then turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And if you're not careful, you miss the next statement. Verse 49. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Who is this guy who even forgives sins? They missed the whole point. Okay? Their response was, who does this guy think he is? They all of a sudden were nitpicking. Well, your sins are forgiven. He can't tell them that. He can't tell somebody that. Who does he think he is? Okay? The whole point was what? One who is forgiven a lot loves a lot. Those who are forgiven very little love very little. That was the whole point. They missed it all because now they're nitpicking this one statement. Because you know what? There's no room in the saved by works arena for grace and forgiveness. And Paul concludes his thoughts here the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians by telling people what a joy they have been to him. And I think in ministry, sometimes we fail to express that enough. He says this in verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. Not just sending somebody, but I wanted to come personally. But every time I tried to make that move, every time I tried to make that plan, there was something that came up. Satan hindered us each time. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. And Paul simply says to the church what I'd like to say to you today. The greatest delight I will ever have forever is seeing you in the presence of God. Knowing that somewhere along the line, something I said kept you going. Something I said was used by the Holy Spirit to pierce your heart and to bring you to him. Something that was taught just really, really helped you to become this overcomer. And Paul sums it up so well. He said, you know, when I get home, I'm not going to need any crown. I'm not going to need any acclamation. If I see you standing in the presence of God, I will be joy-filled forever and ever. If I see you who didn't know the Lord, who've come to know the Lord, standing before him, knowing that God used me to have an eternal impact upon your life, Paul said there's no greater joy than this. No greater joy than this. And as a pastor, and on behalf of the pastoral staff, it is such a joy and such a privilege to be able to minister to you. It's such a delight to be able to pour into your heart and to share with you the things that God shares with us. I tell you, there's no joy in my life like teaching his word and being able to say, let me show you what I learned in the second chapter, because what you learned from me is stuff that I've learned, okay? And that's why I guess there's this slight level of excitement that I have, because every time I read a portion of scripture and God just shows me some simple little thoughts out of it, and then I get to say, I get to go to church and I get to share those thoughts. Okay? And when I get up here and I share those thoughts, and maybe it doesn't come across like it came across to me. I mean, every time in, it's like God's ringing the bell, okay? And I know, you know, as a pastor, you don't ring the bell every time. You don't say things. People are like, oh, wow. You know, they stand there with their mouths open like, wow, that's the most incredible thing. But, you know, God's word is incredible. It's incredible. And just, you know, the insight that Paul has given us today, the insight into the fact that God has worked in your life in a supernatural way. And just because you may not have seen something supernatural happen in one area that you're praying about right now, and it's kind of like you're ready to throw in the towel and say, well, you know, I'm not sure about this whole supernatural thing. Trust me, God works in supernatural ways, and his word does not return void to him, but it accomplishes what he sends it forth to accomplish. And God is going to accomplish great things in your life. And if the story doesn't make sense yet, that's because he hasn't finished writing it. Okay? You haven't seen it all out yet. We're in the middle of a chapter. And sometimes you're in the middle of a chapter in your life and it's like, I don't see how this is ever going to work out. Just hang on. We have this incredible author, the author and finisher of our faith. He's going to finish this chapter. And the end of the chapter is going to be really good. Okay? So don't you know, say, I've had it with this and close the book. Let him finish the chapter. Let him finish doing what he's doing in your life. Father, we thank you so much for your word today and for the truth that your word has conveyed to us again. Thank you, God, as we've read what Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. Lord, we relate so much to them. We relate to the fact that we were all saved the same way they were saved. The word of God came, and it found a place of fruitfulness in our hearts, and it began to produce fruit in our lives. And we're in this process of growing and being developed into these people that you want us to be. And God, I just thank you so much for that. I thank you, God, that you've never thrown in the towel on us. And you've never said, you know, I've forgiven you enough. But Lord, you forgive us and you remove our sin from us. And you give us a new start and a new chance all of the time. And you'll be sitting here right now and you know, you put your faith in Jesus, but along the road, you become discouraged. You become discouraged maybe because of the chapter you're in your life right now. And this chapter that's half written is really a gloomy chapter, and it's really a bad chapter. And there's that part of you that just says, you know, I'm so fed up. I'm just so through. I've just so had it. Just be encouraged today. Let God's Spirit just encourage your heart today. Let Him touch you with joy. And let Him give you the hope that the rest of the chapter is going to be really good. And it's going to end on a really high note. Trust me. It's going to be a really good thing that God does in your life. So just hang in there and hang on. And allow God to finish that work that He's begun in you. And maybe you're past that point. Maybe you're past that point of simply being discouraged. You've just kind of turned and walked away. And I want you to know today, God just wants to draw you back to Him. God just wants you to get back into fellowship where you need to be and back doing the things that you need to do. He loves you so much, and He hasn't given up on you, and He still has a great plan for you. And just allow His Word to work in you and allow Him to work in you. And just see what God has in store for you. Because I guarantee it's good. Okay? I guarantee God has some incredibly good stuff for you. Let's stand together today.